Romans chapter 8 is where we're going this evening. And we have just one verse that I want to look at, and we are getting into a new section. As I said last week, we were dealing with the doctrine of hermeneutology. We've been looking at that for several sessions now, and dealing with the doctrine of sin, okay, and what sin is about. And it's been kind of heavy, honestly, as we've been going through it. We come to chapter 8, and there's a transition. And now we're going to talk about, well, we're going to tie in a bunch of things. But in this chapter, you have not only the doctrine of justification on display, but also pneumatology, the Spirit of God, who is empowering us, and many other things. And we're going to look at some of those doctrines as we go down through our study. But let's look at Romans chapter 8, and in verse 1. And it simply says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And let's pray. Our Father, again, we come before you in thanksgiving tonight. We thank you, Lord, that we can just come to you and realize that there is no condemnation. Help us, Lord, walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. I pray tonight, Lord, as we dig into this chapter and begin it anyways, that, again, you would teach us, instruct us, help us, Lord, and correct us in areas we need correcting, and help us, Lord, get the mind of Christ, that we'd be obedient to him first and foremost. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Powerful words. Now, if you think about our previous study, and as we've been going through that, and we've looked at it, in chapter 7, there was this, conflict that was going on, wasn't it? Where Paul writes and he says, I would that I would please God, but I can't, and I try, and, you know, back and forth, this battle that goes on within. Many of us stay in chapter 7 in our life. That's kind of where we live. We live in a constant battle, and that is true for the Christian. We are always being tested, all right? Constantly being tested. That is something for every Christian, that you will not face this Christian life without having tests come your way. I suppose if you got saved and a minute or so before your death, you might not have much test other than the final passage of death. But other than that, you can bet as soon as you become a Christian, a follower of Christ, you will be tested. And you will be tested from within and without. And that struggle within is huge. As we looked at previously, it's that the flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. There's a war that goes on, and it's a battle. But many Christians just stay there in the battle, and they become victims of the battle instead of realizing what we really have. When you come to chapter 8, it starts right off with the "there is therefore," all right? No condemnation. And I like that in the English, it's a transitioning phrase, right? You go from the war and all the effects of the war to now no condemnation. And that's good news, because I need no condemnation. I have lots already on my own that I put on myself, and we look at that. Sometimes we fail God's tests, and that's true too. You can bet that you will be tested regularly, but you also will find yourself not only tested regularly, but excuse me. I'm dry today. Thank you, Roger, for bringing some water. All right. You find yourself also failing the test at times. And I find myself too often failing the test. And sometimes I beat myself up. Like, uh-oh, I did it again. Or I lost my temper. I don't know why. I can talk all day, and then all of a sudden I come to the pulpit, and there goes my voice. But that's a test. That's it. Maybe it's your prayers being answered. I don't know. All right. We'll move on. But that happens. And sometimes we would grade ourselves and say, well, what's my Christian life like? You know, if I started out and I gave myself, hey, a pretty good mark and said, hey, I started out with a B, you know, but am I at that level now? Maybe, you know, have I gone to an A, or am I at an F? And we kind of grade ourselves that way. Also, we grade each other that way too. And say, boy, that person's got issues. That believer's got problems in their life. And they do that. Sometimes we disappoint God, or at least we say we disappoint God. And you know what? This is where we err. This is where our thinking needs to begin to change, because that's what Paul talks about here in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation. Do you realize that if you're justified, if you've been a person that now is declared righteous in the Lord, there is no condemnation. We might condemn ourselves, the world might condemn us, other Christians might condemn us, but God will never condemn you. And we'll get into this a little further. We're not talking about, as a Christian, walking improperly and having discipline on us. That is different. But as far as condemnation that leads to eternal damnation, you'll never have it. And we don't need to live there with that cloud hanging over us. And too often that's where the Christian lives, or people live, and you got to be careful with that. Sometimes life is really a mixture of failures and successes. If you, I think it was Spurgeon who talked about that, and I'll get to a quote here later on about the struggles of that. But there are days when sometimes we think, hey, I'm doing okay in this world, you know? I've kept my temper, and I haven't gossiped about anybody, and, you know, I haven't gone out and cheated someone out, or exaggerated about my own self. You know, those are areas that are all sin, aren't they? And then there are days where by 9 a.m. you've lost your temper, you know? By 10 a.m. you're being spiteful, and you're maybe gossiping about somebody, or tearing them down, or sowing discord among the brethren, right? That happens. And we could live in that part of failing instead of finding success in those things. There are these tremendous truths that we looked at earlier. And the first one is already, we've already looked at chapter 7, is that there is a constant struggle that goes on. And as you know, when Paul says, like he says, that which I would do, I do not, and that which I do, I find, you know, no strength to do. And he goes back and forth in this argument, back and forth about his own struggle with sin. But Romans 7 is not the whole story. Romans 8 begins a new chapter, begins a new beginning. And I'm glad that it's not the end of Paul's biography. Because if you had only chapter 7 and you looked at the struggle that the apostle had, then you would have to conclude there's really no hope for any of us. If Paul the apostle couldn't overcome his own sin and he struggled with his flesh, and then how can I expect to do any better? Well, of course, Romans chapter 7 is not the end, is it? There are many, many struggles. There is also a struggle that is without condemnation. Really, if you read through, and we will get to it here, the rest of the chapter of Romans chapter 8, you will find out that everything in this chapter is built upon the statement of verse 1 about how we're to live and why we can live in the light of security. And the idea that we've been declared righteous or perfect in God's sight. And yet we maybe struggle with those doubts even now as you come to them. There is therefore now no condemnation. And I am thankful that that's the way it is. By the way, the rendering in the Greek, as you find it here, it is interesting. In the literal Greek, if you were to lay this next to your Greek Bible, you'll find out that the word that begins that phrase, it's not there, all right? As in, it's not the word there. It's not therefore, but it's the word no. So literally in Greek, it starts off by saying no condemnation. You go from chapter 7 where we're condemned on every side to now no condemnation. And when the Greeks wanted to emphasize a point, they would put it at the beginning of a statement. So for the Greek mind, and as Paul is writing to the church at Rome there, he's writing to them in that language, he emphasizes doubly the fact that there is no condemnation. I like that, because we need that kind of wake-up call sometimes. Because I'll sit home and think, oh, I messed up again. I beat myself up for the losing my temper and having those things happen. And then God says, no condemnation. You're righteous. You're an instrument of grace. And I'm working on you. And I'm thankful that's the way the Lord comes to us so often. It's the goodness of God that leadeth men to repentance, right? Romans chapter 1 talks about that, doesn't it? Oh, I'm thankful for that. Sometimes it's hard for us to get a hold of that and understand it. But yet, the Lord sometimes has to break through and just shout it out and say, no condemnation. Oh, we need that so often. You know, there are ways that we sometimes come to things and we think, I've really blown it and there's no way that I can ever go back, right? I have had those kind of conversations with people that have what we'd call messed up really bad. They have done something morally failed. Sometimes people in ministry over the years. I've done it with, had those conversations with students before at MBBI when there was something that, you know, a couple years on, they got engaged in or something that really, really would probably overshadow the rest of their life in the decisions that they made. There's someone that over the years invested in many, many things with this girl who was at camp, as far as my wife and I investing in her life and gave her positions of responsibility, even supported her in ministry later on. And she has turned very sharply against all that. And I was contemplating this week, do I block her from my Facebook friends? Is that what I should be doing? And then I started thinking about it, but I'll cut off any chance to talk to her. And it's not a matter of cutting off out of fellowship. Facebook is not the church, okay? I mean, that's, you got to understand that. And I've been battling over that. And I got thinking, you know, Lord, you're not done with her. You're not done with her. So before I would do something like that, I said, Lord, I have to pray more for this girl who's now a young woman and engaged in some things that I totally would stand against in those things. I say that because not in a judgmental spirit, but any one of us could find ourselves in that. And there is no condemnation with God if you're truly His. However, you know, there can be discipline in this life and chastisement, right? The book of Hebrews teaches that, chapter 12, doesn't it? Very much so. Nevertheless, the decisions we make in this life may lead us down a bad path, but our Heavenly Father is still waiting for a repentant heart, even from a Christian. I think one of the best examples of Romans 8:1 is in the parable of the lost son, right? And look at Luke chapter 15. Go to Luke chapter 15. And I think I have that text here somewhere, Sam. You'll have to call that up for me. My eyes are failing me. My voice is failing me. I'm telling you, everything's going on me here. That's what it is. It was the swim. But I think that felt good. I don't think that's the issue. Do you see that, Sam? Oh, I didn't put it in there? Well, that's why it's not. I can't see it. Thank you. That makes me feel better. My mind is gone, too. I have it right here in front of me. I'll just use. We're going to Luke chapter 15. I have it in my notes, and I failed to go over that. Luke chapter 15 and verse 11. We'll read down there through, verse 31 probably. We won't go all that far, but it says, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, give me the portion of goods that fails or falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. You know, I love that parable. I know it's familiar to you. But when you look at that and we look at it in the light of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, no condemnation. Here's this son who had wished his father dead. That's really what he did. He came to a point where he thought, it's better that I have a little bit of my inheritance now instead of waiting for the old guy to die. That's really his respect that he had for his father. He wanted him dead. Do you know it's possible that there are Christians that they've died in that relationship with the Lord and they are still sons of God, all right? They are true believers and they are still in that relationship, but they come to a point where their spirituality is dead and they look at God and they think, it'd be better if I never even knew you. Give me my inheritance now. Let me go out and live it up. That's what this son does. This son, this prodigal, and he goes out and, of course, spends it all on loose living and all the things that go with that. And often we preach about the lifestyle he was engaged in, right? Ends up down there with the pigs, wishing he could have what the pigs had. It was J. Vernon McGee that talks about the difference between a pig and a son. The pig will continue to eat the pods that are thrown to them, right? But a son won't be satisfied with that diet. And eventually he's going to say, I need to go back to my father. And there was a difference. And that's why this son represented a lost son in his relationship. But you know what? He was still a son. Very important. When he comes back and he's in his mind, he's rehearsed it all. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against my father. And I am not even worthy to be called a son. And he's going to go back. And I think in true humility, he was going to do that. And he does. He goes to his father. That's the first words out of his mouth when his father meets him. And afar off, his father runs to him. Runs to him. And you know, you look at that. What with the, you know, the human response in that would be, son, it's about time you smartened up. Right? Sometimes we need to hear that. Son, it's about time you did this, you did that, and you learned a hard lesson. But we don't see that with the father. He doesn't say any of that until it comes down to that point where he says, he rose, he came to his father, right? By when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion on him, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. You know, the picture of our heavenly father seen in this earthly father where here he is waiting and he runs to him and meets him. Isn't that what the Lord did for us as lost children as well? When you think of the, in our lost condition, it wasn't us getting to the father. We couldn't all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of us could make that standard, but God came to us. That's the incarnation. That's the love of Christ extended from eternity to our realm here on earth. And he became a man. He came to us. It's how the Father reaches out to us today. But you have this statement. I love this. Where he says to his father, right? He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight and no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, right? Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. You know, for the believer who is received back into fellowship with the Lord, great joy awaits, not only in this life, but eternally. And you know, there'll be people here that they didn't think their relationship was where it should be, and probably wasn't. And it was strained because of sin and because of prodigal living. And yet the Lord, in his grace, because of Jesus Christ, reaches out to them in tender mercies and embraces them and brings them in. And they will get to heaven. That's what Romans 8 is about. Romans 8 talks about that. Because there is no condemnation, we have that great hope that is there. God already knows everything you've done, by the way. You know that? Sometimes we think, oh, maybe I should just, you know, not bring up the things that I struggle with and the sin that is there. But you know, the Lord already knows. Just as the father is pictured there in that prodigal, the parable of the prodigal, where you have him afar off, he sees his son. He sees him. Somehow, I'm sure the son thought, I'll just sneak back in there, and maybe when I get in there, I'll just surprise my father. Won't suffer his vengeance, right? No, the father already saw him first, was waiting for him. And I really believe that's what God wants to us. When we go out and we don't live for him and we allow sin to take hold of us and all that, he's still waiting for us to come back to him. Oh, we need that. We need that. I like what he says. And by the way, we need to believe what God has said. And that's why we come to Romans 8 when it says no condemnation. We need to believe that there is no condemnation. And you know what, where that plays out? It goes from in that the theology part, the thinking part in our mind. If you really, really believe something, then you'll do it, right? You'll act it out. I think of that in the course of events with missionaries at times, okay? Where they'll go to a place where it is, you know, maybe savage in nature, all right? The people are savage. Like Canada. Sorry, I have an illustration from Canada, though. Back in the early days of missionary activity in the province, what is today the province of Alberta, the Cree Indians who were there, the native folks that were there, savagely opposed a young chief who was there, and he was of the Crees, and that was some of the first missionaries that were there. Saw the different factions that went on among the Cree and the Blackfoot that were there in Alberta. And they were killing each other. They were doing that back and forth. And there was a young chief named Maskapiton, I believe is his name, the way you'd pronounce it. And he had responded to the gospel early on. He had accepted Christ as his Savior. But shortly after that, a Blackfoot native came and killed the chief's father. What are you going to do there? For generation after generation, there had been a cycle of violence where between tribes, if you killed one of theirs, they would kill one of yours, and it would just go back and forth. But finally, this young Cree chief decided that he would go and do something different. See, he believed the gospel, and he believed that there was now no condemnation. And instead, he went and he rode to the village of the Blackfoot Indians that were there, and he rode right into their village, and he asked to meet with the murderer of his own father. And when the man came out to confront him, he said this. He says, "You have killed my father, and now you have to become my father." And he said, "Because of that, I want to honor you." And so he said, "As I would give my father my best horse, I'm giving you my best horse. And I'm going to give you my best clothes." And he gave him his best clothes. In utter amazement and remorse, his enemy exclaimed this, "My son, now you have killed me." You know what he was doing? He was living out the gospel message. That's not too far removed from our society today. In our own so-called civilized world we live in, where people want to tear in and revenge and, you know, all the things that go on, and sometimes even bloodshed. And in doing that, And how, if we really got a hold of this idea that there is therefore now no condemnation, that means that the love of Christ could be extended to even our worst enemy. Sometimes we fail, though. Sometimes we get caught up in the Romans 7, and we don't get to Romans 8, do we? And we have that. That song that we sang, Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. We sang that tonight. Do you believe that? Did he pay it all? Every sin? Past, present, future? Yes. The answer is a yes. But sometimes we don't live with that, do we? Or we try to say that, no, it must be something else. I have to please him today, and I'll have to go and earn his favor. And you know what? Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. Oh, I'm thankful for that. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, if our debt was paid, it was paid, and there is an end of it. A second payment cannot be demanded. Is Jesus enough for you? And that's what it says. Jesus paid it all. That means you don't go look for another debt. He's paid it all, hasn't he? Johnny.
I think the word now is very important, which is right now, there's no condemnation. If you're in Christ right now,
Right. It is a present tense state, and it's, by the way, in the Greek, it is a continuous action that continues on. So not only does it begin now, but it is forever now, all right? Because we live in the now. In eternity, you'll live in the now, believe it or not. And you know what? There'll never be condemnation because of Christ, because of what he's done. He paid it all once for all. I'm thankful for that because in us, sometimes we're our worst critics and we're very hard on ourselves. And as Christians, we can do that. I know, like I said, I feel like that. I have to go back sometimes to remember when I was growing up learning to play, for instance, play baseball. All right. I don't know if any of you ever went to bat for the first time when you ever played baseball and you hit it out of the park. That ever happened? Honestly, only in a few times in my life have I ever hit a home run, okay? And it was by accident, actually, but it was great. But, you know, but I remember going up, and the first time I ever went to bat, I saw the pitcher, and I saw how fast I thought he was throwing the ball, and I thought, I can't do this. I can't do this. You know, my coach, he said, hey, move up a little bit. Move up. Go on. And I thought, okay. And the first pitch came, it was real high. I swung and didn't even come close, you know. Then I was really embarrassed. Everybody's looking at me. I really messed that one up. And my coach said, hey, just tighten up a little bit on the bat, you know. All right, you remember what I taught you? And then the next pitch came, I didn't swing at all. Coach said, good job. What? I didn't do anything, you know. And maybe you've had a similar kind of experience like that. First time I ever went to bat, I didn't hit the ball. And I was miserable. But you know, I had a coach that he kept on prodding me to go on and improve and to do that. And he didn't condemn me right off the bat. No pun intended, right? He didn't. And I'm telling you, instead, he looked at me and he said, yeah, you aren't Babe Ruth, you know? I mean, that's what he was thinking, I'm sure. But there's some potential there, right? And learned later on to hit a ball and to catch a ball and to throw a ball. And now I'm forgetting how to do that again. But anyways, you know, all those things that are part of that. And I often look at the Lord, he's like that. Instead of the drill sergeant waiting to correct us immediately and punish us or whatever, he's there to, he does correct us, but he's there to encourage us through the process of it. And if you can stand there and realize that the sin that you think is overwhelming and it condemns you, you know what? In God's eyes, it doesn't. Now, I'm not making light of sin. We've just talked several chapters on sin. Hope I don't make light of sin. The Lord wants us to be victorious Christians. He wants us to continue to wage battle with sin in our lives. But understand, don't give up halfway through the battle. There's no eternal punishment for your sin. When you think of, again, there is chastisement and there is a loss of reward, but there is not going to be a condemnation of your sin in eternity. You say, well, I don't understand that, because here there is always consequences to actions and things I do and all that. And yes, there are consequences to sinning, even as a Christian. However, as far as sinning, bringing that into eternity with you, it isn't there. There's no condemnation. And that's good news, because it wouldn't take much to condemn me in eternity. I'll use someone else. Think of David, okay? The great patriarch, King David, right? Man after God's own heart. I mean, the Bible tells us about him. But he was not a perfect man on this earth. And if David's sin was to be brought in with him into heaven, you know what? For all eternity, it would be before him. And you could take a great man like David, and in heaven, someone could go up to him and say, Bathsheba. And he's a defeated man. But you know what? The Bible says the former things will be remembered no more. Not only they're remembered no more, they're not there. They're gone. They're paid in full. The debt is gone. The righteousness of Christ has been placed upon our account. That's Romans chapter 5. And because of that, our sin will not bring condemnation in eternity. It's hard to get our minds wrapped around that, but that's part of it. That's why when you come to 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I misquoted that. He is faithful and just, forgive us our sins, and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I wanted to say it that way, not the previous way. But the reason being is this: the forgiveness of our sins rests upon the finished work of Christ. The aspect of cleansing us from sin eternally is also rests on Christ. But the aspect of going to him and confessing our sins, his faithfulness is what takes care of it. I just need to go and commune with him, right? And daily walk with him in cleansing in that. But we don't have to worry about our sin always. You know, if I forgot to say something, is he going to forgive me? Well, he's not. It's not based on your faithfulness. Not even your faithfulness to confess it. It's based on his faithfulness to forgive because of Christ. And you can rest in 1 John 1:9. You can rest in those doctrines that go with it. You can rest in Romans 8:1 here as well and do that. What God demands, by the way, he also supplies. And when he said there is no condemnation, he allows us even to be, you know, we aren't alone in this battle. And that's Romans 8 also, when he talks about the Spirit of God who is ministering to us currently. It's one thing that God says, yeah, you're going to struggle with sin, and you know, you're on your own until you get to heaven. No, he gave us the Spirit of God to also be with us so that his Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And we're able to overcome sin by being filled with the Holy Spirit, right? If you're filled with the Spirit, or you grieve not the Spirit, right? I mean, those are all commands that we are told to have. And as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we'll not be basically conducting ourselves in the flesh, right? And we're called to do those things. Donald Gray Barnhouse has a great statement on one of his sermons, and he said this: a soul that comes to the full realization that he ought to be in hell, but that in reality the Lord Jesus took his hell, and that there is therefore now no condemnation for him, because he is in Christ Jesus, is likely to be quite moved by the truth. If the members of the human race are permitted to yell because their team won a football match, because their candidate won an election, because they have won $50 at a horse race, because the drilling has produced a gusher, let us shout for joy, because we are in Christ Jesus, and there is therefore now no condemnation. I like that. That should excite Christians. It really should. Now, I can tell you that most Christians, when they read Romans 8:1, they just go on to Romans 8:2, and they don't really give it any thought, you know, or much thought. But we can do that. There are three things that remain true, even in the midst of our struggles, and are also talked about here in Romans 8. And number one, that we're eternally secure. As we've already talked about this, based upon the finished work of Christ, we're eternally secure in him, because it's all about him and not about me. I didn't earn it. I can't keep it. All right? The reason I have salvation is because there's one who paid it in full for me, and there's one who's able to keep me eternally secure. And if you look at Romans 8:31, I think I have that up as well, Sam. I hope I put that in there tonight. And we'll read that in Romans 8:31 down to 39, where Paul writes this section. Again, a familiar passage. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. You see that? For us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And that question just sits out there on the table. Who shall bring a charge? Now let's think about that for a moment. How about the people that were in your past? You think they can bring a charge against you? Not before God. Why? No condemnation. How about Satan? He's called the accuser of the brethren. Satan sees more than any of us see, you know. He's not all-knowing. He's not omniscient in that. But you know what? He sees things. He's a spirit being. He has his cohorts, the demons that are out there. And you bet that they probably check in on us. And just like Job, you know, remember in the book of Job, says that Satan came, as the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was among them. And the term there was talking about angels who came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was among them. And there, he's there to accuse, is what he's doing. It's probably he's been before the Lord and said, "Hey, did you see Jack Caron today? Boy, you know, he's a sinner." No condemnation. How about Al Morno? That's even worse, right? No condemnation. Joe Bossi. Well, it just goes downhill, doesn't it? No sin, no condemnation. I could go right down through this room. And by the way, hey, we're all as bad off as we could if we were in our sin. And I mean that. But there's no condemnation in Christ. And who can bring a charge against God's elect, he says, right? It is God who justifies. Can you imagine Satan? He goes before the Lord and he says, "Did you see Jack Caron? Yeah, no condemnation. Who did that?" The one who slain before the foundations of the earth that did it. You know, when the Apostle John sees that heavenly vision of what is going on around the throne room of God, and he sees, as it were, a lamb slain, it says, the marks of our salvation, the marks of the payment for our debt will be visible for eternity. And they're visible now. And do you realize that if anybody comes to accuse and say, "Yeah, but you just sinned and you're a sinner and your sin is condemning you," you say, "No condemnation, and I have proof. The Lamb who was slain." He says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter.' Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know what? The two bookends for Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. And the other end of it is nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. Why? Because he paid it all. We are eternally secure. You are internally free of your burden of sin. That's where it gets a little trickier. Because sometimes we want to carry that around still. That's hard. But you can live in the light of that. And part of the help with that is that you're positionally perfect. And I won't revisit that, but that is Romans chapter 5. We are now therefore justified. The word justification meaning to be declared righteous. In other words, we are perfect in God's standing. That's why he can say there is therefore now no condemnation. Oh, I'm thankful for that. Let's close off in prayer. Father, we thank you for the word of God. And Lord, I thank you for, again, your hand of goodness upon us. And Lord, I'm reminded that those old hounds that are, those bloodhounds that track us, and they're sometimes out there howling away, and we let our sin leave a trail. And we think, oh, they're going to get us. And yet, Lord, we know that the old bloodhounds can't follow that sin trail anymore, because we've crossed over a stream. The blood of Christ has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord, that the scent is lost. We thank you, God, that you are the one who has paid it all. Lord, help us now to live in the light of that. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.